Well, let's take our Bibles and look together in 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'm going to read from verse 4 down to verse 9. But we're going to come back to this again next time because there's so much here that we need to consider. And may the Lord, by His Spirit, be our teacher. But I want to speak with you on what it is to ask amiss. We have a great example here to remind us that not all prayer is true prayer. Not all what men consider prayer is true prayer, and not all what men consider prayer is good prayer. We're to be discerning. But here in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah." Now this, when it says all the elders of Israel, these were the leadership. These were the ones that represented the people. And they come to Samuel, but not to seek wisdom from the Lord as to the situation that they were facing, which had to do with Samuel's own sons not being converted and judging with bribes and perverting judgment. So a serious matter. But as they come, they don't come seeking the mind of the Lord. They come with their mind all made up. And here it is, verse 5, said unto him, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways." So to pray in the Spirit would be to look to the Lord for this matter. But what did they say? "Now, make us a king to judge us like all the nations." This was every one of the leaders of Israel demanding it. So here Samuel stood alone. Because it says in verse 6, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.'" It wasn't because Samuel was jealous and saying to them, "I'm your judge, so why would you want a king?" But rather, understanding that in their demanding a king like all the other nations, they were in essence rejecting God as their king. Because there's only one God. There's only one sovereign, one ruler over all nations, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So to say we want a king, notice verse 5, a little king, like all the other nations, that's as much as asking for another god. Give us what we want, let us go after other gods. That was the issue. In verse 6, Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Now Samuel here is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came unto his own received him not. And we find Samuel interceding with God. And therein is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ when he looked to his Father for all things. Even as a little child, he said, "Don't you know I must be about my Father's business? It doesn't matter what men require." He looked to his Father. And the Lord said unto Samuel, and this may be the shocker, because they asked for it. What did he say? "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee." He didn't tell them to go back there and negotiate or to argue or try to reason. You can't reason with unreasonable. He said, "Hearken unto the voice of the people." And notice, the voice. That means they were unanimous because their elders, their leaders, were in agreement. This reminds me of what the Lord said to Isaiah, from the top of the head down to the plant of the foot, it's nothing but corruption and evil. One voice. But he says, "For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me. Be careful of men's commentaries, because there are some that like to put in there, they have not rejected thee only. As if Samuel's feeling sorry, and so the Lord's saying to him, well, Samuel, they're not just rejecting you, they're rejecting me. That's not what it says. Be careful not to add to the word. They have not rejected thee. This has nothing to do with you, Samuel, as a judge, but they have rejected me. You stop and think about how that was so, because Samuel was established there as a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator. And they were in essence saying, we don't need a mediator, we need a king like unto us. And he says, they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. Fast forward when our Lord came to this earth, that's what they said of him. We will not have this man to reign over us. People all the time talk about free will as if it's some choice between good and evil. Man left to himself will always choose evil. Just like a tennis ball. Turn that tennis ball loose. How long does it hang there in the air? It immediately drops. That's man's will. The only reason that sinners are not as evil as they could be is the restraining hand of God. In fact, the only reason any of us is not as evil as we could be is the restraining hand of God. When we speak of the depravity of the heart, it's not that this heart is as evil as it could be or manifests that way. It's evil, but it's the hand of the Lord that keeps us from being as evil as we could. We'd all be devils if the Lord ever took his hand off us. And so right here is a sum of what men are when left to themselves. The Lord said, they have rejected me. Always will. There's never going to be a soul ever come to Christ, as men say, of their own free will. They will always reject the Lord and his anointed, that he should not reign over them. There's a subject right there of great contention. God's absolute sovereignty. People will talk about a God who's in control. You hear that all the time. Well, God's in control. But we've got to get to work and make sure this turns out right. So they go to praying, or whatever they call praying, doing, busy about trying to get the result they want. Ultimately, it's because men don't accept or acknowledge, even in the evil, that the Lord is directing. Do you suppose that the Lord was unaware of Samuel's sons and the way they were judging and perverting judgment? He was using it. God was using it. He's the master of all that takes place and directs it to his honor and glory. The Lord often would, he takes one sinful act to punish another sinful act. He's sovereign in that. But by them determining, we're going to fix this. We're going to get this right. We're going to do it differently. The Lord says here, they're rejecting me, that I should not reign over them. I hear people talking right now about that with our country and the world and the mess that things are in. You know what? Everything is exactly the way it's supposed to be. That's how I can go to bed tonight, because I know the Lord is ordaining every breath of every creature. He has his way in the wind and the storm. Read Isaiah 45. You want to get rattled to the bone. He said, I create good and I create evil. I create darkness and I create light. You ought to see commentators squirm around that. Well, you know, it's what it says. I kill and I make alive. Got up early this morning, turn on TV, and, you know, another suicide bomb and people lying dead. That was God executing his judgment. With all of the best protection in the world, no one could stop it. Why? Because the Lord ordained it. And he's accomplishing his purpose. Right down to who lives and who dies. They dug a 19-year-old out of the rubble who was still alive, and his buddy that was right next to him laying dead. Same bomb that hit. One lived, one died. You know, how do you explain that? Well, you explain it in the fact that God is doing his will. And so this is an important verse right here, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. That's the number one manifestation of man's pride and sin, to think that somehow God is not going to direct who I am and what I do. That's raising the fist in the face of God. They did that with his son. Yes, the Lord ordained it. But Peter said, ye by wicked hands have taken and crucified. In accomplishing their will, they did. God wasn't forcing them to crucify his son. The Lord gave them over to their desires. And they said, crucify him, crucify him. But they didn't do one thing more or less than what God ordained should be done. He rules. And it says here in verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. So up here in verse 7, you've got that rebellion manifest against his sovereignty. And in verse 8, you've got that rebellion manifests against his forbearance. Does God not see men's evil? Yes. And yet, because here it says, according to all thy works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt. We're all the way here up into Samuel. The Lord brought them out of Egypt not because they were good, not because they were better than any other nation, but that he set his love upon his people among Israel. And through that people, he would bring his son. And that's why he was forbearing with him. It wasn't anything in them. But he's just pointing out, man is who he is. Man's not getting any better than what he was. And I'll tell you, he's not getting any worse either. You can't get any worse than what it is to be a fallen creature. And God in forbearance, you think about not just what he sees, but what he knows of men's hearts. And yet he has never once reacted like we would. If you find out even one little inkling that someone said something evil about you, boy, you're all over it. You're calling to find out how far this thing went, and you're upset, and you're reacting. The Lord said here, according to all the works, not just some of them, but all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me. And there again, that would be our frame and state of being. Even as the Lord's sheep, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. But apart from that sovereign act of grace, where in forbearance, even for these in the Old Testament, the Lord did not punish or judge them according to their iniquities, those that were his, but withheld his hand in judgment until such time as Christ should come and all that be laid on Christ. That's what it means for him to be made sin. That means he was made sinful, but he took that whole bundle, everything you can consider to be sin and aggression and rebellion against a holy God, and laid it on his son, that God might be just to justify, declare righteous those that he's purposed to save. But apart from that, notice verse 8, and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. You know, if you do not believe in and rest in the God of Scripture, if the Spirit of God has not so taught you of who he is and how it is that he saves sinners, then you're an idolater. Any other god other than the God. Notice here, it's little G-O-D-S. And there's multiple. It's however many a man can come up with in his mind. That's the result of God leaving sinners to themselves. Oh, they'll be religious. See, the whole idea there, serving other gods, that's the first thing that fallen creatures run to is a religion, the fig leaves. They'll build a Tower of Babel, and the Lord scatter them. They'll go back and figure out another way. They'll find a golden calf to worship. And then, after the evil of that, they'll create two golden calves, like Solomon's servant did when he established a whole new center of worship up there in Samaria after Solomon had died. That's man. Ecclesiastes said that the Lord created man upright, but he sought out many inventions. You take any sinner, leave him to himself, sit in a room and tell him to get creative and write something on a piece of paper, I'll tell you, it's going to be an evil plan. It's going to be against this word. And that's what happens when God leaves men to their reprobate minds with regard to religion. It's abominable. It's abominable to God. And yet, he purposes that it continue to be propagated, as we're going to see here in a little bit, that those might be damned who had not a love for the truth. Even in that, God's in it. And so here again in verse 9, again, asking amiss. Verse 7, hearken unto the voice of the people. Verse 9, thou therefore hearken unto their voice. There's only one voice of religion. I don't care the different forms it takes, but there's one voice. And that is, we will not have this man to reign over us. No one has any trouble with little baby Jesus boy born in a manger. Kids are taught to do the little babe in a manger and rocking the arms and all this stuff that goes on in religion. They don't have any problem with that kind of Jesus. But present to them the Christ of Scripture, the God of Scripture, that's as Christ prayed in the garden. He thanked the Father that the Father had given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. That's where the fight comes. People say, well, that's not fair. He ought to give everybody the same chance. Well, reality is that salvation's not by chance. It's by decree. God purposes. It's on purpose who he saves. But that's the point of rebellion. They will not have God to be the king. And he says here, howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them. That's an important word. It doesn't say protest with them. Don't get down there and tangle with them. Protest solemnly unto them, against them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And we're going to see that in the upcoming messages. When people say to me, well, why doesn't God just let man choose? Why does God have to decree? Well, whenever they say that, then it behooves us to go into Scripture and to show them what manner of king this supposed free will is that reigns over men. There's nothing good about it. It can only lead to condemnation. You want God to give you over to your own mind? Do you hear the word reprobate? Have you read Romans chapter 1 lately? There's no good result. It's just adding wrath upon wrath against the day of wrath. That's how the Scriptures describe it. And so, be careful what you ask. Now, what I've just read for you here, there's a comment on it by Hosea. And there's some in the Psalms too, but look in Hosea chapter 13. I know this is not a book we typically go to, but it's just before the book of Joel, toward the end of the Old Testament. And I want you to look in Hosea chapter 13, because Hosea prophesied many, many, many years later, during the time when God would judge Israel by the hand of Babylon and destroy the temple. And here in Hosea chapter 13, look at verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. See, people like to argue with God and say, you know, who's he to condemn? Well, you've destroyed yourself. The wages of sin is death. But in me is thine help. That's pretty clear, isn't it? There's only one hope of salvation. It is in God, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? I love the way the scriptures ask questions. When you have loved ones and acquaintances that want to argue with you about this not being the only way, well, put it back on them. In all the other ways, where is one that can save? You think the arm of your flesh can save you? You think your obeying the Ten Commandments can save you? You think you can go back and stand in the place of Adam and hit the reset button, like we're hearing people say, hit the reset button, as if nothing happened before and we're just going to go on from here? Nay. He says, I'll be thy king. Where is any other? It's a rhetorical question. It's not designed to have you answer. It's saying there is no other. And thy judges, of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. Now here's what I want you to see. I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. What's he referring to? Go back hundreds of years previous. He's talking about this first time that they demanded a king. All those years later, in spite of God's judgments, nothing's changed. They still were running after other gods and other kings. Such is our nature. The only power that converts the soul is the Spirit of God by the Word of God. Other than that, all the judgments brought against a rebellious nation or heart will not convert that nation. A lot of people think that people in hell, the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth is going to be finally remorse. They're going to be sorry, and now they've got to spend eternity in hell. That's not what the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth is about in hell. You look up the word gnashing of teeth in Scripture, it's anger. People will be angry throughout eternity, the same anger that they've had toward a sovereign God all their lifetime. But imagine never, ever, hundreds of millions of years from now, ever being delivered from that anger. They will constantly, God gives them over to that anger. He says, I gave thee a king in mine anger. You want to know what anger is? It's God giving you over to your own reprobate mind. And I took him away in my wrath. There's not an ounce of wrath in God's dealings with any one of his own children. But he does correct in love. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, corrects. But when you see these words here, in fact, that there's two different words used. I gave thee a king in mine anger. That's an interesting word, which means the nostrils breathing. So he's saying that's where it began to manifest itself. You know, if you watch somebody's face and they get upset, that you start heavy breathing, they get... That's the language the Lord is using here. We have a picture of just fire coming out of the nostrils. The Lord uses human language, what people are used to. He said, but then, and took him away in my wrath. That's a stronger word in the original. What started off as heavy breathing ends with absolute. The word means an overflowing fury. It's like a volcano that blows, and all of a sudden all that hot lava just starts running down and wiping out everything in its way. That's how the Lord describes it. Why? Because they have rejected him. Now, my question is, does man's unbelief thwart in any way God's eternal purpose? And the answer is absolutely not. See, this is what makes God to be God. You know, I was raised to say that God is not the author of sin. And I understand what men are trying to defend. But an author is somebody that writes a book. And God has written and decreed a fallen world. Just like an author would take and write a novel. How he causes those characters to act out in his novel, you might not like it, but if you ever run into the author, you might ask him sometime, how come you wrote it this way? I kind of like that character, but then you killed him off in the early chapters, and then you brought in somebody else, and you know, people arguing with the author. Irrespective of what happens in that story, it's still the author. God purposed and ordained and authored a world of sin. Even the devil would not exist were it not God's purpose. This is where preachers go awry today. They act like there's a tug of war between good and evil. God on one side and Satan on the other. And now we got to get on one side or the other like a tug of war. Get a family picnic on the beach sometime and you get sides of the family lined up and we're going to see who's going to win this tug of war. That's how God's presented. But that's not how he is in Scripture. Everything that unfolds is according to his purpose. Whom he saves, whom he condemns. And if you got a problem with that, you got a problem with God. That's that rebellion again that says we will not have this God to reign over us. But look in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. The best answer to men's objections is Scripture. And by God's grace, if anybody has a fight with what I'm preaching, let it be with the word. Here in Romans chapter 3, look at verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Answer, God forbid. That's a very strong double negative in the original. God forbid, may it never be so, or thought even so, is the way it is. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Imagine a little old peon man judging God. In any modern court, judge would have a person like that thrown out of court, contempt of court, for even standing up and arguing. Such is our God. But then you come over to Romans chapter 9. Scriptures, if something's stated one time, pay attention. But when you see it several times, really pay attention. And here in Romans 9, the Lord directs Paul to speak to this, the rebellion of his brethren according to the flesh, of which he says there in verse 2, he has great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. He stood alone. The Lord isolates out his own. But when he speaks of their unbelief, look at verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Why? Here it is. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So when it says back there in 1 Samuel 8 that all of Israel with one voice said this, that was, of course, with the exception of Samuel. Samuel was one of those marked out. Else he would have been right in there with them. The only thing that set Samuel apart was God's purpose and grace in Christ, because he was put there as a type and representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. But read on, verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham, in other words, the natural seed, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In other words, in Christ. Verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. can't tell you how many times I read commentators that keep saying that God still has some sort of plan and purpose for natural Israel. And they argue that, well, they were once the people of God and they'll be the people of God again. Here it says very specifically, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Don't be looking to any Jewishness as being any kind of favored son. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Who's the promise? Well, that was Christ. In the Old Testament, the gospel was a gospel of promise. It looked forward to the fulfillment. The New Testament is the gospel of fulfillment. It's been fulfilled in Christ. So none of it, even the centuries and millenniums of unbelief, did not thwart in any sense, in any way, God accomplishing his purpose. In fact, that's how God shows his mighty hands. It's in the midst of all the turmoil when everybody thinks that, boy, things are really in a mess now, that God is accomplishing his will and saving out a people for his name. That gives me some hope even in our day. As much as the world is in turbulence, I like to think that all this shaking down and people moving, there's got to be an elect sheep somewhere. The Lord's moving out to where he's going to hear the gospel, or she. And if he preserved them alive, even though there's hundreds of thousands of people being destroyed in their land, but eternity will prove one day that in all of that, the Lord was calling out a people for his name, doing it to his glory. I love that. I love to sit in the stands and watch the Lord work. That's all I am. That's all you are. We're a bystander in history. He's directing this whole thing. We don't know what part of this history is left, but nothing lives, moves, or has its being but what God directs it. And in the end, everything will have been done according to his glory. A lot more could be said there. We're going to come back to this next time, the Lord willing, because they asked. See, that's the part I want us to see, and we're going to come back to it. What is it to pray amiss? What is it to ask in an evil manner? It's pretty clear there, and we have examples in Scripture that I want to come back to next time, and you can do some homework yourself. Look it up. See how many of these you can come up with where God answered the prayer of the people, but it was for their condemnation. We're going to look at some of those examples. I hear some say, well, God doesn't hear the prayer of people that are outside of Christ. Oh, yeah, he does. Read, for example, I'll put you on this trail, Psalm 106, verse 15. Time's gone, but we'll end with this and come back to it next time. What does it say in Psalm 106 and verse 15? He told Samuel, hearken to them. Give them what they want. Not that that's a good thing. Be careful what you ask. But here in Psalm 106, you can see in verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel. That's the same thing as saying we'll not have God to reign over us. We're not going to have him determine in our day. We're not going to say, if thy will be done. I've already made up my mind. I know what I want. And people set off down that path and nothing happens. In fact, they prosper. And David even wrote of that. Why do the wicked prosper? He used to weigh that, it says, until he saw their end. That it was nothing but a slippery, slidey slope down into condemnation. Then he thanked God that God kept him. And here, verse 14, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but what? Sent leanness into their soul. Leanness means deadness. You say, well, dead is dead. Well, take a dead body and it'll lie there. It's going to corrupt some more. It's going to stink. As long as you leave it on the surface, it's going to decompose even more. So God gave them their request. Well, I'll tell you, we're going to come back to it. There's some solemn warnings in Scripture about what we ask of God. I'll tell you the one thing we all ought to be on our face before him right now is, Lord, don't leave me to myself and give me desires for Christ alone. No matter what is ahead. That Christ be glorified.